Now is the time for salvation. The 47th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 5, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Continuing on in the book of Romans, on my translation, we'll be looking at parts 33 and 34 today. That's chapter 3, 8 through 14, to the end of the chapter. But let me just review a little bit. This is all part of a larger context that I think we need to understand if we're going to understand this section. The third portion of the book of Romans starts with Paul saying, in view of the mercies of God, and then he goes on to answer, what should we do? In view of the fact that God has showed us such profound mercy and grace, how should we carry on and how should we respond? And he says we should respond by giving our lives over to the pursuit of holiness. Then he interrupts himself and says, don't be thinking that in gratitude for God you're going to go and accomplish something for God. That's not the right way to think about it. Rather, think in terms of being something for God, being a certain kind of person. And what kind of person are we to be? We are to be a person who is given over to and seeking to be holy in everything that they do. After that interruption, then he says, what does that look like? And in part 31, I'm going to read here, starting with 12:9. He says, you are to abhor what is evil, be attached to what is good. As I go through here, this will be significant for our passage. As we go through here, notice how many of the things that he exhorts us to do could be summed up by loving one another or loving your neighbor. Love is a very important theme throughout here. So in pursuing holiness, what are we to do? We are to abhor what is evil and be attached to what is good. Be people who are affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. Be people who take the lead in giving honor to one another. Be people who do not falter when it comes to zeal, being aflame by the Spirit toward serving the Lord. We are to rejoice in hope, persevere through tribulations in prayer, stand poised in readiness. Share in the needs of the hagioi, the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, such that you rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be attentive toward one another equally. Do not be attentive to the important people, but associate with the lowly. Do not be attentive to yourself. Do not return evil for evil. Take care before all men to do what is good. So far as it is possible from you, live at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, loved ones. Rather, make room for the wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be conquered by evil. Rather, conquer evil with good. So that was the end of the first subsection where he's making the case that the right way to respond to God's mercy and gratitude is to pursue holiness, and he clarifies what that is not as well as what that is in some detail. Then he comes to a section where it's a bit of a tangent. Paul realizes that there's a controversy going on, it will be going on when the Jews and Gentiles collide there in Rome. So He addresses that controversy by telling us what pursuit of holiness does not entail. What does it not entail? Fighting the government. To pursue holiness and to be loyal to God does not require that you bring down and depose whatever heathen, ungodly ruler might be in power in Rome. So he, contrary to the prevailing sentiment among the Jews, He says holiness in no way necessitates that you take up arms against the government or otherwise rebel against it. And we looked at that last week. Now we come to part 33, and what I'm going to argue is, even though it starts in the first sentence, it sounds like he's going back, circling back, and telling us what to do to be holy. We're to love one another, and notice in all those things that he detailed in the first subsection, how much of that could be summed up as love one another. It sounds like he's coming back to just returning to answering the question, what does holiness look like? But I'm going to argue that that's not the case. But let's read the text here, starting with verse 8 of chapter 13. Leave no unsatisfied debts to anyone except to love one another. The one who loves the other person has fulfilled the covenant. For this, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not desire to do such, and any other such commandment is summed up in this one word of command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to one's neighbor. Accordingly, love is the fulfillment of the covenant. Unlike what I have in the translation that you have, I think I would end the third subsection there and separate out the next part of it as its own subsection. And we'll explain that in a second. So I think this is a standalone subsection. First subsection, pursue holiness. Second subsection, pursuing holiness does not require that you rebel against the government. Third subsection, pursuing holiness also does not require you to be Jewish. That's fundamentally what this section is all about. Pursuing holiness does not require you to live like the Jews with respect to ritual, liturgy, sacrificial system, all those various religious aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that make the Jews such a distinctive religion and a distinctive people religiously. That's not required in your pursuit of holiness. So even though he starts with an exhortation, very cleverly phrased, leave no unsatisfied debts to anyone except to love one another. As he has just finished the last section by saying, give what is due people, honor to whom honor is due, fear to whom fear, tax to whom tax is due, tribute to whom tribute is due. Make sure that you pay your debts so that you are free of your debts to other people. And then he turns that around. But live your life as if you are always in debt to your neighbor to love them. It's a very clever thing that he does. All he's saying is we should perpetually have a mindset that whatever neighbor I encounter, I owe it to them to love them. And it's an exhortation to do that. As we've already seen, this would fit perfectly in the first subsection. You know, what do we do to pursue holiness? We forsake evil and cling to what is good. We do all these things in relationship to each other that could be summed up as loving our neighbor, loving one another. But right after the exhortation, he immediately goes into an extended discussion of how that commandment fits in relationship to the Mosaic Covenant. Let me read it again. The one who loves the other person has fulfilled the covenant. For this, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not desire to do such, and any other such commandment is summed up in this one word of command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says the same thing in Galatians. In both cases, he's really insistent that by loving your neighbor, you're actually fulfilling the covenant. So we have to understand what he means by that, what he does mean, what he doesn't mean, in order to understand what he's saying here. I think Paul is taking his cues from something Jesus said. If you remember the account, both Matthew and Mark have it in their Gospels. There's an account where a young person comes up to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, something in mind. And then in Matthew, not in Mark, I believe, but in Matthew, he says, and a second like it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to just kind of slide past that. And a second like it, that is like the first commandment, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question we have to answer is, in what sense is that second commandment like the first commandment? How is loving my neighbor like loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind? Go back and think like a Jew would think. I mean, that's the context into which Jesus is speaking. It's one thing to call love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind the greatest of the commandments. But Paul is going beyond that and saying it's not just the greatest commandment, it fulfills the law. He's going further. Then the question that was asked Jesus is, what's the greatest commandment? And in Mark, there's no suggestion that, let me back up. So all he's asking is, what's the greatest commandment? But he sneaks in this important little comment. There's two commandments that are kind of equally great. The first one, of course, is love God. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And it's like the first one. Now, in what sense is it like it? Is it like it in importance? Is it like it in logic? I mean, in what sense is it like it? I think Paul is understanding Jesus to be saying it's like it in the sense that the behavior, the life you would live, the kind of person you are, and the things that you would do to fulfill the first commandment are the same things you would do to fulfill the second commandment. I do think that's what Jesus meant. I mean, we could go to other parts of Jesus' teaching and realize that he in fact believes that by loving your neighbor, you are really basically doing all that God requires of you. And therefore, the second commandment is like the first one in that doing the second, loving your neighbor, is to do the first. Now, that would be a revolutionary and a radical idea in the context of Judaism. Because the Jews are all about loving God with Sabbath keeping, dietary regulations, offerings that they offer, circumcision, festivals. There's a whole regimen, a whole calendar that in their mind is part and parcel of what it means to love God. And to not be loyal to God and to not love God, in part, would be evidenced by the fact that you're not a good Jew, living like a good Jew according to the Jewish calendar. You're not doing the Sabbath, you're not doing the festivals, you're not doing the prayers, you're not doing the fasting, you're not doing the offerings. All that's required by the Mosaic Covenant, if you're setting that aside, how are you loving God? I think any good Jew would say. And yet, Jesus seems to be suggesting that the very, very important commandment that you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind pretty much comes down to loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, how can Jesus possibly say that, and what is he thinking? Remember the account of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in Samaria. And in their conversation, at one point, the Samaritan woman, who is a loyal Samaritan, believes that we should worship God up on Mount Gerizim. So she enters into an argument with Jesus, you know, where you Jews worship God down there, we worship God up here. And if you remember how Jesus responded to that, we're right, you're wrong, but the day is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly, but I think implicit in what he's saying is the day is going to come where all that stuff that involves temples and rituals and piety, religious piety and liturgy of one kind or another, the day is going to come where all of that will become meaningless and obsolete and unnecessary. Because what God really wants in order to worship him is to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I take it that what he meant there in that context is to worship him out of a spirit-induced belief in and embrace of the truth. Know the truth and live the truth. That's all God is going to require of a person. And by implication, it won't involve temples. It won't matter where you go. There won't be any temple to worship God at. Well, I think that same sentiment is behind what Jesus is saying in Matthew. The second one, like unto the first, the second commandment really basically sums up, captures the essence of what it means to love God. Well, if that's what Jesus is saying, then that's what Paul is picking up on. Because Paul's suggestion is the whole law is summed up, the whole law is fulfilled by you loving your neighbor as yourself. The whole law. Well, that's a radical claim. It's a controversial claim. It's a bombshell within Judaism. Because by implication, if I am simply a certain kind of person, the kind of person who's committed to acting in the interest of my neighbor to promote their well-being, to promote goodness in their lives, if I simply live my life that way, then I am loving God. I'm doing the essence of what God requires of a human being in order to worship him. So notice in this context how meaningful that is. The first subsection, he says, pursue holiness out of your gratitude for God's mercy. Second subsection, that doesn't mean taking up arms. Holiness does not require you to take up arms against the government, contrary to what the Jews thought. Also contrary to what the Jews are inclined to think, it doesn't involve religion. It doesn't involve ritual. If you simply love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing all that holiness requires and, interestingly, all that the covenant requires. That's what makes it so controversial. By loving your neighbor, you're accomplishing everything the covenant requires. So let me read it again. The one who loves the other person has fulfilled the covenant. For this, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not desire to do such, and any other such commandment is summed up in this one word of command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to one's neighbor. Accordingly, love is the fulfillment of the covenant. Now, what can both Jesus and Paul possibly be thinking? How can it be the fulfillment of the covenant when I go back to the Mosaic Covenant and I read all this stuff, all these detailed instructions about how to eat and how to dress and how to do religion? In what sense is that fulfilling it? Well, the only way that makes any sense is if both Paul and Jesus are recognizing that the Mosaic Covenant is not just one-dimensional. That is, it's not like every commandment in the Mosaic Covenant is of equal importance. Some of the commandments are in the foreground. Other commandments are in the background. Or to look at it another way, more helpfully, some of the commandments are of eternal and abiding value. And in their eternal and abiding value, they are universal in their import. They are obligations that stand over every human being because they're a human being. There are other aspects of the covenant that are provisional in nature. They are what God has instructed his people, Israel, to perform in order to be his people and demonstrate the fact that they are his people and mark the fact that they are his people. But their relevance is only in history, at a certain particular time in history and a certain particular role that they have in history, and therefore for a certain place, a certain time, a certain with respect to a certain set of purposes and promises and blessings. So they are temporary and they are provisional in nature. So implicitly, Jesus and Paul are recognizing that distinction, that aspect of the law which is eternal and abiding and universal and at the essence of what the Creator wants and desires of his creature. And the rest of it is all part of the rules to get played out in this, I'm mixing my metaphors here, defining all the steps that are to be performed in this dance between the Creator, God, and his special people, Israel. They are to do a dance together as they dance their way through history. And some of the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant are simply defining the steps of that dance. But that's not because that's what God wants of his creatures. That's because it's the peculiar thing that God wants of his, of the Jews as a nation. But what does God want of people as people? Well, there you get to the heart and essence, the eternal, abiding, universal core of the law, which is godliness, basically. And what he's saying here then, what both Jesus and Paul are suggesting then, is, well, how do you define godliness? What does godliness look like? If I'm going to emulate the character and the goodness of God, what would emulating the goodness of God look like in my life? And both of them answer with the same answer. Loving your neighbor is how you will emulate God's goodness. If you show that kind of love, then you are being godly in the way that fulfills the essence of what God has always wanted from his creature. I think I've exhausted that. I know I've exhausted me, but I think I've exhausted that. So that's the third subsection. So first subsection, pursue holiness out of gratitude for the mercy he's shown you. Second subsection, in your pursuit of holiness, that doesn't require you to take up arms against the government. Third subsection, in your pursuit of holiness, that does not require you to be religiously or Jewishly religious. I'm going to come back and talk about that some more, but let's get the fourth part first. Now, starting with verse 11 through 14 of chapter 13, or my paragraph 117, now I think we have a new subsection, and do all this, understanding the time. Now, do all this, what is he talking about? I think this, the two intervening subsections were parenthetical, were tangents. Pursue holiness, don't rebel against the government to pursue holiness, don't be religious to pursue holiness, just pursue holiness by loving the neighbor. And now he comes to the climax of this whole first section. And do this, that is, pursue holiness in all that that entails. Do that, understanding the time, he says. And do all this, understanding the time, that already is the hour for us to awaken from sleep. Now, in fact, is our salvation nearer at hand than when we believed it was. The night is far spent, the day draws near. Therefore, we should take off the works of darkness. We should put on the weapons of light. We should walk decently, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus the Messiah, and have no regard for the sarks. That usually translated flesh, but I'll talk about that. And have no regard for the sarks, so far as its desires are concerned. Okay, what is he doing here? He's coming to the climax. You are to pursue holiness out of gratitude for God's mercy and do it now. Now is the time to begin your pursuit of holiness, although in this context, he calls it salvation. Pursue your salvation now. For years, I think I missed what is really the import of what Paul is saying here. I thought he was just basically saying, look, wake up, you guys. Don't be kind of dim-witted and dull and insensitive to what's happening. Would you get off your rear ends and get on with it? Would you just wake up? But the whole idea of sleep and awake, I think, is a more significant metaphor that Paul is using. Being asleep is the way you live when you are unconscious of the important truths that you need to know in order to live like God would want you to live. Being awake is being conscious to those truths and therefore living the way that you ought to live. It's a much more elaborate metaphor than I had, I think, heretofore understood. So there was a time we're born into the world asleep. We stumble around in our spiritual moral grogginess, tripping over furniture, stubbing our toes, falling to our death, self-destructing. We don't know where to go. We can't navigate reality because it's dark. We are in darkness. And because we are in darkness, we can't see to navigate our lives and our existence and our reality in the way that we should. But, he says, the hour is already here for us to awaken from sleep. The day draws near, he says. Well, what would the day be? The day would be where the light allows me to see reality the way that it is so that I can navigate in reality. I know how to be a human being. I know how to be a creature of my God. And I know what that looks like, and I know where to go, and I know how to go there. That's the day. Well, what's the point that he's making then? The key for me is in interpreting the second sentence there differently than most of your English translations have it, and I certainly have not understood it this way in the past. He says, now in fact is our salvation nearer at hand than when we believed, and notice I have in brackets, it was. Most English translations stop there. Now, in fact, is our salvation nearer at hand than when we believed? Well, when you say then when we believed, immediately what comes to mind is than when we believed in Jesus. So it sounded like what he's saying is, now is the time. Salvation is nearer than when you've believed in Jesus. No, duh. The future is nearer today than it was yesterday. The end of my life is nearer today than it was yesterday. The more I thought about it, the more I realized that is so trivially true that it's not worth saying. And what possible thing could it contribute to his point? But if what he's saying is, now in fact is our salvation nearer at hand than when we believed it was, now he's making a very profound and insightful and somewhat controversial claim. I imagine that what he's contrasting it to is in Judaism. In Judaism, you had a concept of salvation. The Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to bring salvation to us. Even more important within Christianity, if we're paying any attention at all, it's easy to get the impression that salvation is something that awaits us in the age to come. And what are we doing here and now in this present existence, in this present life? We're like waiting for our salvation. And that's not false. That's true. I mean, Paul himself would say that. My salvation is something that is in the future. It's not now. I will not be saved as long as I am in this body, as long as I exist in the here and now in this present age. I will not and cannot be saved. Paul makes it clear that my full salvation is only going to be realized when I leave this present age and leave this body behind and am given a whole new body and a whole new existence in the age to come in the future. Well, all that's true. But what Paul is getting at is just because my salvation, my full salvation, awaits me in the future, it would be a huge mistake to think that there's no sense in which my salvation begins now. It begins now is what he's saying. It's not simply something that awaits me in the future so that it only makes sense for me to merely wait for it. It begins now, so it's something that I should now proactively seek, proactively go after and pursue. What he's worried about and what he's warning against is taking the attitude that I've got all my ducks in a row. I believe in Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I believe the truth. I think everything is fine. So when the judgment comes, I'm going to get eternal life. So in the meantime, I guess I'm just in darkness, aren't I? I'm just a sinner. I'm just a wretched human being. I'm morally depraved. I'm inherently evil. So I can't really do much about that. That's going to get taken care of when I'm saved in the age to come. So in the meantime, it only makes sense that I would tolerate and yea, even indulge in the darkness that comes so naturally to me. To just be in the darkness and live in the darkness as if I were in the darkness, as if it was nighttime and not daytime. I'm going to behave like it's nighttime and not daytime. And I think the corrective that Paul is offering is, no, that's the wrong way to look at it. That's not true. The hour has come, he says, and do this, understanding the time, that already is the hour for us to awaken from sleep. Already. It's not, we won't awaken for sleep at the judgment when we finally leave the dark behind, the night behind, and are transported to the day. No, already is the hour for us to awaken from sleep. And what he means by awaken from sleep is already is the hour for us to begin to live as if we got it, as if we had understanding, as if we had truth, as if there were some things that we could see, such that we are no longer living self-destructive lives of folly, tripping over reality everywhere we turn. No, we can have the kind of wisdom that truth brings. And now is the time that we can begin to live as if that's the case. So already is the hour for us to awaken from sleep. Now, in fact, is our salvation nearer at hand than when we believed it was. Namely, it's now, not later. The night is far spent. The day draws near. The time for living lives of evil and folly and ignorance is long, long exhausted. We don't need to do that any longer. The day draws near, the time where we will see perfectly and clearly and completely is beginning. It's at hand. It's dawning in our lives. The day draws near. Therefore, we should take off the works of darkness. Okay, I have to explain this. Going way back to the prophets in the Old Testament, there's a common metaphor that gets used, probably a part of Hebrew culture, where clothing, what you clothe yourself in, is a metaphor or a symbol, if you will, of what it is that you have set as your purpose, or alternatively, what it is that you are personally committed to. So God, for example, at one point by the prophet says that he clothed himself in justice. But God could clothe himself in anything. He could clothe himself in wrath. He could clothe himself in mercy, whatever. And to talk about God clothing himself as something is a way of asserting that God has set it as his purpose to come and do X. If he clothed himself in justice, then God has set it as his purpose to come and act by enacting justice or bringing justice. If he clothed himself with compassion, God has purposed to come and act in compassion in some particular way. Well, we as human beings can make various things our purpose, or we make various things that set of commitments that define who we are. And clothing is a metaphor for that. But you can clothe yourself in an abstraction. It doesn't have to be anything concrete. Here, we should take off, and it's the same language you would use for taking off clothing. We should take off the works of darkness, he says. And we should put on the weapons of light. Take off the works of darkness, put on the weapons of light. To take off, just as putting on is a metaphor for purposing to do something. Taking off is a metaphor for purposing to forsake something. You purpose what you put on, and you forsake and repudiate what it is that you're taking off. So we should take off the works of darkness. We should repudiate the works of darkness as anything that plays any role in defining who I am any longer. It should not be my purpose. It should not be my resolve. I should not tolerate, and I should repudiate all the works of darkness. So all those things that you do when you're a bumbling idiot in the dark, tripping over reality, all those things, we should renounce them and repudiate them. And as much as is humanly possible, remove them from our lives. Not allow them any place, any role in who we are and how we behave. And alternatively, we should put on the weapons of light. Now notice, I think this is, I've never noticed this before. I think it's interesting, the lack of symmetry here. He doesn't say, take off the works of darkness and put on the works of light, right? The deeds that come naturally to my sinfulness and my depravity, we are to repudiate that. But he doesn't say, make it your resolve to put on the works of light. I think he could have done that. But instead he says, put on the weapons of light. And I think this is clearly parallel, if you're familiar with the passage in Ephesians 6 about the weapons of, put on the, what's he call it? The armor, thank you. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the, you know, whatever that is. That's the weapons that he's talking about. And that's what he has in mind here, but he just captures that in a phrase here. He doesn't go into the detail that he does in Ephesians. I need to fortify myself against all of my natural tendencies to pursue evil and folly. Well, how do you do that? You do that by, you fortify yourself by putting on the armor or take up the weapons that belong to what he calls light. What is light? Truth and understanding. That which enlightens, that which illuminates, that which shows the way. And I need to put that on. I need to make it my purpose, make it my resolve, make it my existential commitment to use the truth that God has revealed to us and delivered to us, to employ that and use that to combat my natural tendency to live in darkness, to walk in darkness. And how do I combat that? By continually reminding myself about what's true. That's what he's doing in Ephesians 6, because in Ephesians 6, the issue is persevering in the faith, holding the ground that I have gained when I have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and that when I believe the gospel, I've gained some ground, militarily speaking. But I need to hold that ground because there's all kinds of lies that are going to come at me from the enemy to try to undermine my belief, undermine my resolve, undermine my existential commitment to be a follower of Jesus, to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. There's all kinds of lies that could soften that commitment. Well, how do I combat those lies? I combat those lies by continually reminding myself and committing myself to the truth. The truth that I stand justified. The truth that God has promised me salvation. The truth, and right on down the line. All those aspects of the gospel that are true, by embracing those and proactively reminding myself of the truth, I then fortify myself against the lies that would soften my commitment and make me paralyzed from my natural tendency to walk in the darkness. So I should repudiate the works of darkness. I should put on the weapons of light, he says. That's why it's critical, just as a tangent here, I just think that's why it's critical that we know our Bibles. And it's going to become more and more and more critical as history goes down toward the future. We're closer to the future than we used to be. And the closer we get to it, the more we're going to be exposed to very seductive lies that we will be powerless to resist if we don't know the truth. And the only access that we have to truth that allows us to confidently know what's true is to know our Bibles. And I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Putting on the weapons of light is make it our purpose, make it our resolve to have the truth available to me as a weapon that I can use to ward off the flaming darts of the enemy, as he puts it in Ephesians. We should walk decently, as in the day, as if we knew what we were doing, as if we could see reality in daytime. We should walk decently, not in carousing or partying and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and licentiousness, and not in strife and jealousy. It's interesting that in the whole first part of this chapter, when he was talking about what holiness is, he doesn't talk about the obvious debauchery that he's talking about here. But here he says it explicitly. We should walk decently, as in the day, not in partying and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and licentiousness. Increasingly, we live in a time where partying, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, licentiousness is not only tolerated, but it's glorified. And we, over and over and over again, are going to be told lies about how this is really living. It's really living when you can go out and have a good time as a partier who gets himself smashed drunk and feeling high and beds anything that comes along with no scruples and no moral restraint whatsoever. That our culture is getting to the point where it's actually glorifying that kind of perspective. And Paul is in no uncertain terms telling us that's exactly the opposite of what a human being will live like who gets it, who knows who they are and who knows who their creator is and has the wisdom to be able to live as a human being ought to live. It will not be in partying and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and licentiousness on the one hand, nor will it be in strife and jealousy. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, but that that we would be the kind of people who are not lusting after honor and glory so tenaciously that we make anyone and everyone out there my enemy, my competitor, that I need to get more glory than you get, and I need to get more honor than you get. That's what causes the jealousy and the strife that breaks whole communities apart. I see it all around me, everywhere, in every community, people competing instead of simply watching God do what God is doing in the lives of other people and applauding him and enjoying the show and enjoying the honor and glory that is going to those people to whom God has granted the occasion of glory and honor. Instead, we get jealous that it's not me. And out of that jealousy, then we desire to bring people down. And that's where the strife comes from, to undercut them, to cut them down a peg or two. Paul is ranking that right alongside the debauchery of drunkenness and sexual promiscuity. That's how fundamentally flawed and perverse it is that we would live those kinds of lives and be those kinds of people. Rather, what we are to do instead of partying and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and strife and jealousy and so on, rather we are to put on, like clothing again, make it our purpose, make it our resolve, make the Lord Jesus the Messiah our purpose. And obviously that's a shorthand. What he means by that is make it our purpose to be his followers, to be his subjects. Make that my purpose. Put on the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and have no regard for the sarks so far as its desires are concerned. We've seen this earlier in Romans. Paul uses the word sarks, which usually gets translated flesh. It's the meat on the bones of a body. But Paul uses that as a metonymy for the moral condition that we are in this present physical material body. And what is that moral condition that we're in this body, not in the age to come, but now? We're morally depraved. And out of that moral depravity come all kinds of selfish, defensive, perverse, distorted, odd desires that come out of that, out of that moral depravity. And he says, we should have no regard for what my natural-born humanity instructs me about how to live and what to want and what to value. Pay it no mind. Pay it no attention. Instead, we should put on the Lord Jesus. Let him instruct us about what we should value, what we should want, what we should seek after, and what we should purpose, and so on. I love that paragraph. It's an incredibly encouraging paragraph to just remind me that while I'm waiting for this, the glorious blessing that God has in store for us, that wonderful thing that he has in mind, and I have to fight and work and strive against that flesh in me, Paul's reminder is important. But your salvation is beginning now, so it's worth the fight, because the fight that you're putting up now is the fight that's going to carry you right on into the age to come. Now, Paul doesn't say this here, but I've already mentioned this when I looked at the first part of this chapter. This really isn't optional. You know, to pursue sanctification is not, it's not that you can be a follower of Jesus and get eternal life because you're a follower of Jesus, and some of you may want to get sanctified while you're at it. I mean, that's not the case. That's not the option. The people who are going to get eternal life are the people who are being sanctified. And part of what's implicit in what Paul is saying here is those people who are being sanctified are the people who are pursuing their sanctification now, who know that their salvation begins now and they're proactively going after it. If we literally can sit back and say to God, catch me if you can, you know, make me good if you want to someday, but I'm going to run like hell in the other direction because I want it. That's not a sanctified person. The sanctified person is the person who's running toward the kingdom of God because they've got the hardly can waits. They can taste it, and they want it. They desire it. They long for it. And that's what Paul is describing here. If that's you, then salvation is beginning now. So how should we live? We should live as if we're walking in the day, not in the night. So that's all the text that I wanted to cover today. I want to back up to the last paragraph, the part about the fulfillment of the law. In the very next section that we'll look at next week, it's that famous section about those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith, and they should respect one another. The one who is weak in faith should not judge the one who is strong in faith, and the one who is strong in faith should not hold in contempt the one who is weak in faith. That's the passage we'll get to next week. This paragraph 116, is anticipating that. We are to pursue holiness, but that doesn't require a person to become religious with all the Jewish religious trappings. Notice in paragraph 116 what Paul is assuming. Of course holiness is to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. Paul would not disagree with that. He would agree with that. To pursue holiness requires that you seek to fulfill the covenant that God gave to Israel under Moses. He agrees with the circumcision party that Galatians talks about, the Judaizers that are talked about in Acts. that party of early believers who were enemies of Paul because they thought anyone who became a disciple of Jesus needed to keep the covenant and all of the covenant. If they were Gentiles, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to eat kosher. They needed to keep the festivals and they keep the Sabbath and so on. And Paul was adamant, no, they don't. But notice that Paul is not saying, no, they don't, because we are free from the law and now we are under grace. That's how we have been trained to think about it as children of the Reformation. That's not how Paul's thinking about it. It's not that you don't need to keep the Mosaic covenant because you're not under law. We are under law, he says. And so he goes out of his way in paragraph 116 to say, why is it so important that you love your neighbor? Because you fulfill the law when you do that. You're not doing that instead of keeping the law. You're doing that in order to fulfill the law. The difference between the insight that Paul has, the mature wisdom that Paul has, that the circumcision party in Galatians lacks, is they reason together that if God wants us to be holy, God wants us therefore to keep the Mosaic covenant. Paul would agree with them. The circumcision party says, in order to keep the Mosaic covenant, you have to keep every last single commandment in the Mosaic covenant. Everything is relevant. Paul's position is, no, but not everything is relevant. Not universally to everybody, not for the purpose of pleasing God, not for the purpose of being holy, not everything is relevant. Everything might be relevant to the Jewish people and nation as a nation in their relationship to the Creator, that's true. But from the standpoint of what it means for a creature to be pursuing the kind of holiness that God calls them to fulfill, to pursue, not everything is relevant. All that the law requires of the Gentiles, therefore, who are not part of the Jewish nation, the only thing it requires for Gentiles is that they love their neighbor. Love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to say the same thing, to love their neighbor as themselves. That's all they have to do. So they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to eat kosher. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. So Paul is very clear about that two-tiered nature of the Mosaic covenant. And yes, he doesn't abandon the covenant. He doesn't think the covenant is irrelevant. But we have to have it in perspective. Only a part of it is universally relevant to Jew and Gentile alike. And I think that's why when you understand that that's the issue, now all of a sudden the fact that Paul has this paragraph here in the way that he does begins to make sense. Because in the very next section then he's going to say, so what if people don't agree about that? What if the Jews coming into Rome think that you need to keep every jot and tittle of the law in order to be a real disciple of Jesus pursuing holiness? And then there are some of you Gentiles that I, Paul, have taught that you all you need to do is to love your brother, and you don't need to keep Sabbath and eat kosher and stuff like that. How are you going to get along with each other, and how should you treat each other? That's for next week, and we'll talk about that. But he's already set the stage for that in paragraph 116, because I think the point of paragraph 116 is to underline the fact that the law has been fulfilled if you love your neighbor. There ain't no more. Okay, there's a lot there we can talk about, so let me stop there and take your questions or comments.
Thank you very much, Jack. Mm-hmm. I really appreciate all the work that you put into preparing and presenting. It's really helpful. Quick question. In paragraph 116, in the third point, for this, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, and then it says, do not desire to do such. I assume that's sort of like do not covet, do not envy, that kind of thing.
Yeah, it's usually translated do not covet, yeah.
And if it's summed up by loving your neighbor as yourself, is the not wanting to commit adultery or murder or steal, is the not wanting, is that a way of loving other people? Or is that have more to do with my own righteousness? Or is it some combination or something else?
Well, yeah. I mean, if we take either Jesus or Paul too literally here, you just get into all kinds of conundrums like that. Because that's a good point. Since that's internal, isn't that a victimless crime? I mean, if I'm wanting somebody's property but I never take it, what's it to them? That's what you're asking, right?
Well, kind of, although more from the standpoint of in our own individual pursuit of goodness, part of goodness has to do with our mindset and attitude toward those things. So in a way, yes, to what you said, but in a way it's more, it's not enough in terms of righteousness. It's not enough just not to do those things, but it's to really not want to do those things.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Well, I think Paul would certainly understand what Jesus understands in the Sermon on the Mount, that you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look after a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her in her heart. Or do not murder, but I say, if you say, rach a fool, you have murdered him. That distinction, basically what Jesus is saying is, if you think that all God wanted and required of you was to perform in a certain way, then you misunderstood what the Mosaic Covenant is all about. What God is wanting is for you to be a certain kind of person. So take something like even the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's more than just surface. It's more than just performance. It's more than just your outward activity. What that's actually requiring of me is that I be a certain kind of person who actually, from the inside, it bubbles out from the inside to want to love my neighbor. That's just a part of who I am from the depth of who I am out. Well, I think what he's saying here is just as much as you shall love your neighbor as yourself is not merely performance, but is who you are. All these others, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, are likewise the same thing. To not commit adultery is not to not sleep with your neighbor's wife. It's to be the kind of person who is so committed to faithfulness that I really wouldn't want to sleep with my neighbor's wife. That's what he's talking about. So just as what sums them up is actually goes deeper than the surface performance, it is summing up individual things that go deeper than the surface performance. So I think that solves the problem that you're noticing. And in fact, the do not desire to do such, that what in earlier in Romans, what we saw is that was what sparked Paul's insight. He thought he was keeping the law because he wasn't committing adultery and he wasn't murdering and so on. But then he came across that doggone commandment that you shouldn't want to do it either. And then he saw who he was, that he couldn't just clean himself out from all these tendencies and these urges and these inclinations that he saw were a reality of who he was on the inside. And then he realized, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I'm not a good person. I'm an unrighteous person, not a righteous person. So I don't think he's forgotten all that. That he's not exploring that issue here, but all he's trying to say is if you're the kind of person who doesn't want to commit adultery and murder and theft and so on, then you are the kind of person that wants to love your neighbor, that they go hand in glove together. And so that the one sums up the other.
Great. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Beginning this evening, you said that there wouldn't be temples or religion. And now was he referring to in the future on earth or immediately in heaven, or could you expand on that?
I'm not sure. That's a good question. I'm not sure. But I'm inclined to think that he means on earth. I mean, I think that you and I today are in a position where we can be fully cognizant of the fact that all God requires of us as a part of our worship is that we worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no reason for me as a disciple of Jesus today to need to require or insist on liturgy and all the religion has to offer. We don't have to be religious. You know, can you be religious? Well, yeah, as long as you don't substitute religiosity for worshiping in spirit and in truth. But anytime anyone says that there is something spiritually lacking in your life if you don't do this religion or these religious practices or something, then they don't get it. They really don't get it yet. Now, I think for aesthetic reasons, I mean, we are human beings, and our aesthetic interests often manifest themselves in expressing our faith through religious forms of one kind or another. That's fine. I mean, it's not that if one is worshiping God in spirit and in truth, then he will accept any form that takes, any expression of that we give him, I'm sure. But we really don't get it if we think that there is something lacking in the person who does truly worship in spirit and in truth, but they're not religious enough. Then that person hasn't really grasped what Jesus is saying there, I think.
Hey, Jack. In regard to the notion of loving your neighbor as yourself, it seems to me like in the passage in Luke where Jesus is having this interaction with a lawyer or something like that, and Jesus turns the question on the lawyer, something about the lawyer says, what should I do to inherit salvation? And the lawyer says, or that's what the lawyer asked Jesus, and Jesus says, well, what? How does it read to you? What's the law? And so then he says, love God and love your neighbor. He doesn't use the word like there in terms of the second one is like the first, but then Jesus says, yeah, you've spoken correctly, go and, you know, do these things and you're going to live. And he says, well, but who's my neighbor? And it seems, and then he goes ahead and he gives the story of the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan. So it seems like there Mark is sort of honing in on this idea that, you know, for the good Jew who thinks that by making sure that every I is crossed and T is crossed, or I is dotted and T is crossed, that if you think that you're going to kind of cling to this notion of loving your neighbor as yourself, then like, at least in that moment with the story that comes, it seems like, well, the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is really this very infinite idea, and that
I'm sorry, very what
idea? Infinite idea in terms of it's the job is never done. Is Paul's not? It doesn't seem like Paul is really honing in on that idea here, in terms of that this is the sort of thing that should stop anyone in their tracks from thinking that they are good or righteous. It seems, as you're saying, that it's more about just for the Gentile who is going to experience the Jew back in Rome, he needs to understand that he is or she is keeping covenant by being a loving person. But it seems like there's that still that sort of conundrum. Well, how do I know I'm really keeping the covenant? And then I just throw myself back on the mercy of God. Well, how do I really know that I'm loving my neighbor? How do I really know that I'm holding to the covenant? Because it seems to me that if I'm a Gentile and a Jew is confronting me and saying, you know, you're not holding to these things, and I could say, well, yeah, but I'm loving my neighbor. Well, I wouldn't really feel very good about saying that. And so in what sense is Paul, or at least I wouldn't feel very good in sort of clinging to that as being a very good response.
Right. Well, I think you've answered your question. He's not dealing with that.
Okay.
I mean, that's a different issue of how will I assess myself individually and personally. I don't think he's giving us any help with okay. that here. But what he is giving help with, what he is interested in, is he knows that these Jews are going to come into town potentially pointing their finger at the Gentiles and saying, you're not a very good disciple of Jesus. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not doing all this stuff. And what he is wanting to do is to say to them in no uncertain terms, no, if you are pursuing the moral aspects of the Mosaic Covenant, which get summed up in loving your neighbor, if that's something that you're pursuing, don't worry about law keeping because you just did it.
Right.
You know, you
okay.
fulfilled it.
Yeah.
I don't think he's making any point beyond that.
Okay.
Here.
Thanks.
Hi, Jack. Thank you so much again for sharing. Okay, so we have the last verse here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So we have, I guess, just a general reference to what gets expounded on in Ephesians. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, in the part about taking up the weapons of light.
Okay. Yeah, so we're just having an acknowledgement from Paul at this point that whatever you have to do to overcome this darkness, that's what you got to do. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, I'm not sure about the whatever you got to do part. I mean, he's being a little bit more specific than that. How do we combat the darkness with the light? So what does that look like? Knowing what I need to know and believing that it's true. So knowing who God is and believing that God is what the Bible teaches me that God is. Knowing how one gets mercy. Knowing that, understanding that, and believing that and embracing that. Knowing what God expects and desires and believing that and living my life in the light of that truth. So it really all comes down to immersing myself in the truth that Jesus came into the world to deliver to us, and it's been recorded for us, and we have access to it through the Bible. Immersing ourselves in that, understanding it, grasping it, and then living our lives, letting that truth impinge on my life in such a way that it affects the way I live. If I do that, then I'm combating the darkness and my own flesh. I'm waging war against my flesh in the darkness.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Well, if you're as hot as I am, it's not just the message that was half-baked, but I'm half-baked, so let's go get cool.